The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, my Lord, my Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Tombs often tell us a lot about a person. Tombstones themselves are often said to be a summation of one's life. We talk about what will be written on our epitaph. That is one of the reasons for my recent trip back home to Aotearoa, New Zealand, to inter the ashes and unveil the memorial stone for a young man whose funeral service I officiated last year. And while I was home, a discussion I'd had with my uncle, an exponent in our art on skin, about my space and where I was at 2 years ago having encountered breast cancer. After my mastectomy and my chemo, I spoke to my uncle and said, "Uncle, I'm a menopausal woman who has lost her breast. Am I really a woman anymore?" And he says, "Oh, good discussion, bub, good discussion." And I said to him, "Well, I think that needs to be recognised." He took 2 years to discern on that. So when I was home recently, as part of our tribal gathering, he came up to me and he said, "It's time, bub." So as you will see, my face has taken a bit of a transformation and I have what's called ruahine on my forehead, which in simple terms signifies that I am no longer of childbearing age, and therefore I sit in the realm with my mother and her siblings and her generation as part of the wisdom of our tribe. My children have now stepped into my space, and as I speak, their weekend has been taken up representing me as my tribe gather to talk about the environmental impacts cyclones and weather events have had on our people and on our land, and finding solutions and finding reparation for damage made by such things as forestry and slash and deep sea fishing in our foreshore waters, raping our cupboard of food. They are also in what we call a gathering or a wānanga about our ceremonial house that sits in a prone flood space and has to now be physically moved to a higher level. And we have a clan as such in our tribal space that do not want it to be moved. But we are fighting and having to go to court to make sure that my grandchildren, who will become the custodians of that, are safe and have a place together to continue our traditions. So she recognises that space I've moved into. I feel a century old now, because if you can imagine having to sit amongst your parents and siblings trying to make important decisions for your family, it's like banging your head against the wall, because you're speaking in FM and they're still in AM. So it's a challenge, but it's one I lay on the table to accept, knowing my children were ready. My grandchildren were ready. My granddaughter of 3 years old held my hand while I was having it done. My youngest son, 18 years old, did the prayers over me while it was being done. Time has moved on for me and my people. And here I am serving you. For 4 years later, everything that happened last night took over a year to discern, to pray about, to make happen. And it was a wonderful celebration. It has been 3 years since this parish has had a baptism. And it's not going to be the last that this family are going to do baptisms for in this parish. Isn't that wonderful? Yes. When I was offered this position, I was asked to bring change and to bring life into this space. And it doesn't happen overnight. And I am not the same person as every other clergy that has been in this space. I come from a very different walk with Christ. I am a grandchild of a sir in New Zealand whose family would not recognise us because it was not a marriage that created my line. He was the first mayor of Auckland City, the biggest city in New Zealand. He is buried at the top of a landmark in Auckland City, and his name is Sir John Logan Campbell. My great-grandmother was stolen at the time when colonial army raided their pa, and her cousin were taken as slaves, and they ended up being sold to these gentlemen as concubine or whatever you want to be calling. So I know battles. I come from a very, very different space to many of you sitting in this congregation. I bring those struggles, and I'm not going to lie down easily. That is why the Māori mission tasked to build those honour boards, because for 30 plus years, some amazing people have come through here in leadership, and those will recognise them, because I am not anything like them. And if you want to be led by me as the priest in charge, that's what you're buying into. It's who Christ is to me, and who I then can give to you. And that's what my tomb will say. Granddaughter, daughter, sister, auntie, cousin, grandmother, mother, servant to the Lord. That's it. And there I will rest forever and ever when that time comes. And this was all about that, about immortality, how we keep carrying on through blood, through the giving of blood, and the representation of what that blood means. And Christ bled for us. That's our connection as Christians to this space. And so that baptism last night was so much more than just the sprinkling of water by our bishop on the heads of some who've heard the call of the Lord. Perhaps the greatest tomb, therefore, known to humankind was King Tut's tomb, discovered in Egypt. Now, as you may know, he ruled around 1344 BC at the age of 9. We learn from his tomb of his values and wealth. It took 7 weeks to get the treasures out. 7 model boats, chairs, thrones, chests, all laden with gold, solid gold, masks, gold shrines. Those who have seen the wonders of the Egyptian tombs find the experience indescribable. Closer to home, in any reasonably established cemetery, it's easy to spot the important people. The ever so dramatic angels atop large plinths adorn graves alongside ridiculously tall obelisks. They serve now as a headache to those responsible for the health and safety of the graveyard. But at the time, they were a permanent memorial of wealth and stature in life. Consider by contrast the simple tomb of Jesus that changed the world. Through an empty tomb, God tells all. First, he tells us his power is ultimate. The pyramids of Egypt are famous because they contain the mummified bodies of ancient Egyptian kings. Westminster is revered because in it rest the bodies of English nobles and notables. But the garden tomb of Jesus is famous because it is empty. There is the ultimate demonstration of God's power in Christ. It was the final fulfillment of countless prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah, God's very own, including not only how he'd been born, but how he would die, be buried, his grave and his resurrection. It was the definitive demonstration of power over all of life. It transformed fearful lives, infusing them with courage and hope from which to change the world. Yet some hearts were threatened, even as Jesus had predicted. If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Yet the evidence still stands of an empty tomb and a risen Saviour. There have been attempts to completely disprove the resurrection. A fascinating read at this time of year is Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone? where the author outlines the more persuasive arguments for some sort of mistake, for no resurrection at all. At the end, even Morrison is unconvinced, but his arguments are worth hearing, if only to remind ourselves how difficult to fake this event really was. So, some suggest Jesus wasn't really dead, beaten until unable to stand, nailed to a cross, pierced, water and blood. But four experts signed a death certificate. He was prepared for burial with 100 pounds of spices and garments, a stone mat, large, 1.5 to 2 tons, rolled down a channel. A fourth document says it took 20 men to remove such a stone. There were extra guards and a Roman seal. It could not have been a recovering Jesus who came completely and fully alive to the disciples, even if he was not dead. He was unable to recover from such an ordeal in 3 days, but a resurrected Jesus could. Others have suggested the disciples stole Jesus from the grave. Those same fearful disciples who fled so they wouldn't even be associated with him by the Roman authorities. They overtook the patrol of guards, moved the stone, and were transformed into relentless courage, in which all but one were martyred for the risen Lord who they stole. It isn't likely that they would do all that for a dead man. Others say it was the wrong tomb. But Jesus was not buried in a graveyard, as we know, but rather in one grave in a garden. Mary and the woman would have to be wrong. Peter and John, Joseph, the new owner of the tomb, and the Roman guards must have all been sitting outside the wrong tomb. The truth is that Peter could stand 40 days later and proclaim Jesus' resurrection undisputed. The Apostle Paul could speak of Jesus' appearance to over 500, most of whom were contemporaries of Jesus. If each only testified for 6 minutes, you would have 50 hours of first-hand eyewitness testimony. Professor Thomas Arnold, for 14 years the headmaster of Rugby, author of the 3-volume History of Rome, and holder of the Chair of Modern History at Oxford, was well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. This great scholar said, "I have been for many years studying the histories of other times and know how to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." So an empty tomb, with no fancy words, is a pretty powerful thing in this context. And you may like to think about that when you go home and eat your Easter eggs. Some people say that Easter eggs are a rip-off, all packaging and no chocolate. Some will prefer to have a solid bar of chocolate than a hollow egg. For some reason, our society thinks that hollow eggs are a deliberate ploy by the chocolate factories to make something look big and impressive with the minimum amount of chocolate. Conspiracy, perhaps? But the first hollow eggs were created for a very specific purpose at a time when making hollow eggs was very difficult. Think about that. A few hundred years ago, chocolate was very difficult to work with, as it was simply a paste of roused cacao beans. Moulding shapes from it was tricky, to say the least. So this wasn't an easy way to make money for less chocolate. Rather, the symbolism of the egg. The new life of Easter was stretched a bit further. The hollow egg could now come to mean the empty tomb. Sometimes the hollow eggs contain sweets as a symbol of the wonderful thing that can come from that tomb. Sometimes the egg is just hollow, a symbol of the tomb that could not contain the risen Christ. So, think on that tomb as you eat your eggs and the ultimate truth of the confession. He is risen. Alleluia. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.